As we come to study God's Word together, it would be of great help to me if you could have those passages open in front of you, as we will be referring to them throughout the sermon. Just last year, a film came out called The First Purge. Now, this film is part of a series. I haven't seen anything beyond just the trailers for the series, but the trailers themselves put forward a very interesting or intriguing proposal that is then outlined over the course of the films. That for one 12-hour period, everything is legal. Everything is permissible. You can do whatever you want, and there will be no consequences, or at least no legal consequences. And the films continue then to show how different people cope, or actually survive, through this 12-hour anarchy. Because almost immediately, as soon as the restraints are taken away, we see just how dark and depraved the desires of the human heart really are. Just think for a moment what that would actually be like. To be able to live with no consequences. To be able to do whatever you wanted without any thought as to the domino effect of your actions would be. To be able to live as if there were no God. And you say, well, I don't know that it would change how I lived very much at all. I just get on the way I normally do. And you're probably right, to begin with. If all the safeguards were suddenly removed, we probably wouldn't even know what to do with this newfound freedom. Then say, we tell a lie, even just a small one, and nothing happened. Immediately, we'd be emboldened to tell another lie, this time a bigger one. Eventually, before you know it, we'd be telling colossal lies just because we knew we could get away with it. And it would be the same with something like stealing. Again, starting with something very small. But before you know it, we'd be blatantly walking out of stores with TVs under our arms and no thought of going back to pay for them. And this is something that they found after the 2011 London riots, when they showed CCTV footage to some of the young men who were involved in the looting. They were shocked by their own behaviour. It wasn't something that they thought they would be capable of. But in that moment, when they thought that there would be no consequences, they were amazed at what they were able to do. So it raises this question: are you a good person? Or are you merely afraid of the consequences of being a bad one? As the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, said, if I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of the sin. I merely regret that God is just. Now, this is something that you see, especially with small children. If you catch a child doing something wrong and you scold them, and then you ask if they're sorry, they'll say that they are. They'll be very sorry. But quite often, what they're sorry for is that they were caught, rather than for doing the wrong thing in the first place. And because of that, because they haven't properly repented of that sin, they'll go back and do it again. Only this time, they'll wait till your back's turned. And so, as they keep doing it, without repenting, eventually, they learn how not to get caught at all. And how much of that shapes our own morality? As we grow up, it isn't that we get better. We just get better at not getting caught. We learn to walk the line between what is and isn't acceptable. and we do whatever we think we can get away with. That's why we have books like Respectable Sins. Because even though no sin is respectable in the eyes of God, we believe that we're still able to commit these sins without any consequences. And so, after that quite a long introduction, I'll come to my first point this morning and the main focus of this sermon. What does it mean to believe? I'd be very interested in what Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson would have to say on most topics. The man is a brilliant thinker, and I would highly recommend listening to some of the things that he would have to say. Now, he isn't a Christian, although I would say he has the most respect for the Bible of any non-Christian I've come across. One of the things that he said is this: what you believe is not what you say you believe. What you act out is what you believe. And I would say that to a large extent, that's true. And it's merely another way of expounding the biblical truth: by their fruits you shall know them. It doesn't matter what you say if it doesn't affect how you act. So given what we've thought about so far, about the extent to which we live not out of a desire to do good, but more out of a fear of the consequences of doing wrong, what does that say about our beliefs? Do we, by how we act, show that we love God and seek to please Him? Or do we fear Him and His justice? After all, we know that Numbers 32 says, "You may be sure your sin will find you out." But what are the signs of belief? Well, one of the key signs is in communion. This is something which is kept specifically for those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. I know you'll be having communion in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm sure, as with every communion season, 1 Corinthians 11 will be read out regarding the Lord's Supper. And in verse 28 it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If anyone who eats the bread and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." So we are called every communion season to examine ourselves. But do we really? How deeply do you examine ourselves? Do we simply ask ourselves the question, "Are you still a Christian?" Give yourself a quick yep, that's that box ticked, and then move on with our lives. I know that for me, that has far too often been the case. What the question really should be is this: can I see the fruit of the Spirit in my life since the last time I took communion? And have I sought to put the sin in my life to death since then? Those are far trickier questions and take a lot more examination to ascertain the answers. And they are the questions which get right to the heart of our Christian lives. Are we growing in our Christian faith? Or are we just content to carry along on the same level without putting any work into it? One of the things that we like to say is that we don't have a religion, we have a relationship. We don't have to go through a priest. We're able to talk directly to God, and He can talk to us. Tell me, examine your relationship. If it were a relationship with anyone else, would it have survived? Is it a very one-sided relationship? One where you do all the talking, but you find it a lot harder to sit and listen? Are you the demanding one in the relationship, laying out a long list of requirements that never seems to end? Or are you the cold one in the relationship, not really talking at all, only really talking when something is badly wrong or you need something? Certainly. If I look at my own relationship, there are very clearly the marks of all of these things. So if we are failing in our relationship with God, and if a lot of our actions stem from fear of God's wrath than from a desire to please Him, then that begs this question. What is it that separates us from the practical atheist? If we don't come before God's word every day, if we don't seek God's face in prayer every day, if we just get up in the morning and get on with our day, how are we any different? And how then can we be different? In an attempt to see how we can demonstrate our beliefs and indeed have a better understanding of what it does mean to believe, I'd like to look at two great examples of belief. And the first example is our second point, contending with God. Contending with God. If you look, please, at the first passage that we read from this morning in Genesis 32. In this passage, we see Jacob the trickster wrestling with God the night before he's about to meet his greatest fear, his older brother. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the story, but I'll add a little context. Jacob has tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright. And when Esau threatened to kill him, Jacob ran away to live with his uncle. Now, after many years, and after God blessing him immensely, Jacob is returning to the land where he was born to face his brother. And now, it's the night before. And this is a pivotal moment for Jacob, because here is where he has his name changed to Israel. Names in the Bible are very important. As an example, if you look through the names in chapter 29 of Jacob's sons, they are the 12 tribes of Judah. But because there's so much infighting between Leah and Rachel, it's only Judah whose name means something different outside of that fight. And the name Judah means praise the Lord. And I'm sure it is of no consequence that it is from Judah that David came, and it is from the line of Judah that we have Jesus Christ, because he is separate from all this infighting. Now, another very key reason why this name change is important is because this is the name that God gives to Jacob. And given its significance, we see in verse 28, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed.'" And this is the same name that is given to all of Jacob's descendants. They were all the children of Israel, the Israelites. So it shows just how important the meaning of this name is. And it is a name that can be attributed to us as believers as well. For Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8 says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But the children of the promise, that's us, are counted as offspring. So we are Israelites." But what does it mean to be an Israelite? Simply by looking at the name, we see that it means to strive with God or to contend with God. But then, what does that mean? It means that God doesn't want us simply to have a blind faith. We are not to believe blindly and have no interest in knowing. We are to want to deepen our knowledge of God and of the truths that there are in His Word. Because the more you read the Bible, the more things that you'll find that challenge you. You can never read too much of the Bible. You will always find something that can give you a new perspective on just who God is and how best you can please Him. That's what separates the Bible from every other book in the world. Other authors have been able to create fantastic works of fiction, creating whole worlds that are well worth a reread. But you wouldn't go back and read them 100th time. You can read through the Bible 100 times and find 1,000,001 new things that time you read through it. But if you do wrestle with God, beware, you will not be left the same. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then look down to verse 31. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now, up to that point, there had been one thing that had characterized Jacob's life, and that was running. When Esau threatened his life, he ran away. When he later felt in danger from his uncle Laban, he ran away again. But now, after this encounter with God, Jacob's running days are over. Jacob's life has been changed forever. And God may very well take the very thing that you put your trust in most. Because usually, it's only then that we actually start to depend on God as we should. But look at what Jacob gains from this exchange. Look at verse 26. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the Lord said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And if you look down to verse 29, then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. The tradition of the time dictated that the stronger fighter bless their weaker opponent. So by Jacob demanding that God bless him, he is admitting that God is much greater than he. And even though at this point, God has already blessed him so incredibly much, when he fled from Esau many years ago, he left with nothing. Now, as we saw at the beginning of the passage, he's returning with a large family and a huge entourage of servants and livestock. And yet, God pours even more blessing into his life. And it's the same in our lives. God has already blessed us more than we are able to understand. And yet, he's prepared to give us more. Like in the parable of the tenants, or the Matthew principle, to those who have, more shall be given. Given that God has already sent us his Son to die for you, there is no blessing that he will withhold from you. He's already given you his greatest and most costliest gift, and he will not stop there, because he is a truly amazing God. The third and the final point that we come to this morning is being tested by God. Being tested by God. Now, in some aspects, in wrestling with Jacob, God was testing him. There's no more clear test than wrestling, as it is a test both of your physical and your mental strength and endurance, of your determination and your sheer force of will. But to come to look at this aspect of belief, please turn back to Genesis 22. There are many people who have been tested by God throughout the Scriptures, but none more so than when here in verse 2, God tells Abraham to offer up his promised son. And there are a few things that we can learn from this great patriarch. The first is the immediacy of Abraham's response. We read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac." Now you may be sure that Abraham did not get any sleep between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. But as soon as it was reasonable for Abraham to be up and about, he sets about obeying the Lord. He doesn't give himself time to talk himself out of it. He immediately did the right thing. And this was something which we need to learn. While we may not be tested in this way, rather, it may be that we are tested in something smaller, or very possibly, more likely in fact, as whenever we're tempted to do the wrong thing, there's always that little moment that we have to pause. Will you do the right thing, or will you please yourself? And invariably, certainly in my case, the longer that pause lasts, the more likely it is that you're to make the wrong decision to please yourself and to sin against God. So belief demonstrates itself by doing the right thing immediately before you have the chance to do the wrong thing. Another thing that there is that we can take from Abraham is that his faith holds under pressure. Now this is not purely of his doing, as faith in and of itself is a gift from God. But look at verse 5. "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" The inference in what Abraham is saying here is that both Abraham and Isaac would return to them. It's more clearly laid out in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises that in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named,' he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham had faith that even if he went through with the sacrifice of his son, that God would raise him back to life. But Abraham only had faith to go on. This was something that had never happened before. If we ever have to undergo any tests from the Lord, this is the only way that we will be able to make it through. By faith. Faith in what? Faith that God will always keep his promises. That was all Abraham had to cling to. All the promises that God had made to him, that in no uncertain terms, Isaac would be his heir. So if God was asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, then God must be planning to raise him from the dead. But if we are to hold firm to these promises, we need to know them. We need to be studying God's word to find all the promises that he has made directly to us. That's again the wonderful thing of the Bible, that it speaks not only to the time in which it was written, but it speaks to us millennia later, just as relevant as the day when it was first penned. We can have faith, not just in the promises, but also in God's provision for us. God didn't test Abraham for his benefit, but for Abraham's. God knew that Abraham was still faithful to him, but perhaps Abraham needed reminding of that. God was showing Abraham what was in his own heart and just how much that heart had been transformed into one that was wholly in line with God's purposes. We may well face the same. If we feel that our faith is weak, it may well be tested in order to prove its strength. So, in conclusion then, what does it mean to believe? It means wrestling with the truths of the Bible so that we can know God more, so that we can have a fuller grasp of the promises which He makes to us, so that when the time of testing comes, we can cling to those promises and know Him in whom we believe. So, based on that definition, do you believe? Are you still running from God? Or like Jacob, having wrestled with Him, are you now walking with a limp? Amen.